And the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I'm going to preach on the exceeding sinfulness of sin today out of this passage of Scripture. But by way of introduction here this morning, let me read for you something that I found that was quite interesting. A little more than 25 years ago, there was a philosopher whose name was Alan Bloom, and he published what was a best-selling book called The Closing of the American Mind. And in that book, he states, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They'll be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things they don't think about. So the fact that truth is relative, that anybody would call that into question, astonishes them. All right? The chief virtue that this relativism seeks to inculcate is tolerance and openness. The main enemy of tolerance is the person who thinks that he has the truth or is right in his views. This only leads to wars and persecutions and slavery and xenophobia and racism and chauvinism, they say. The point, says Bloom, is not to correct mistakes and really be right, but rather to not think that you're right at all. Bloom later reports his students' reactions to his question of, who do you think is evil in this world? They immediately respond, Hitler. They rarely mention Stalin, and there it stops. They have no idea of evil. They doubt its existence. Hitler is just another abstraction, an item to fill up an empty category in their life. And although they live in a world in which the most terrible deeds are being performed, and they see brutal crimes in the streets, they turn aside. Perhaps they believe that evil deeds are performed by persons who, if they got the proper therapy, would not do them. That there are evil deeds, but not evil people. I cite Bloom here because the worldview of those young people that he observed more than 25 years ago is very prevalent in our society, except it takes it a step further now, in that there is evil in the world, but the evil comes from those who purport to know or have the truth, who purport absolutes of right and wrong. They're the evil ones. But that worldly relativism and that mindset that minimizes or even eliminates the concept of right and wrong and truth and righteousness and sin and wickedness, listen, that's not just out there in the society, but it has permeated and prevailed and flooded churches. Popular megachurches thrive by making church a safe space for everyone, where no one's going to be judged, and where even various types of immorality and wicked living, they're not labeled as sin, they're simply relabeled as personal preferences and choices. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it gets retooled as a way that of Jesus, who can help you succeed in life and help you reach your personal goals because He loves you and wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. That's how the gospel gets retooled. If you want your church to grow, you should never mention anything negative like sin, but rather tell people how much God loves them because they are so lovable. Well, God does love people. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness and truth and a God of justice and a God of wrath who will judge sin. Mega churches try to build up people's self-esteem, but never suggest that they're sinners. Well, the problem with that is that if we are not sinners, then we don't need a Savior who died to bear the penalty for our sin. More than 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon lamented and he said, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." Another old-time preacher said, "The biblical doctrine of sin is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation." Whatever we may think, we cannot be right and we cannot be clear about the way of salvation unless we're clear about the way of sin. Romans chapter 7, as we've just read here, is one of the most penetrating passages in all of Scripture on sin and the law of God. And we need to understand what Paul is saying here in regards to the law of God and in regards to sin. And in our text, Paul defends the integrity and the righteousness of God's law against those who were critics, those who were arguing that Paul was teaching, you know, that the law is sin somehow. That's why he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." That means, may it never be. Later on, Paul exonerates God's law as holy and righteous and good. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." And he shows why it was that God gave his law. And here's the thesis really for the message. God gave his law to convict us of our sin and bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might see our sin as exceedingly sinful, so that we would flee to Christ for salvation. Listen, mankind's built-in or innate self-righteousness is so entrenched in him and his wicked heart that until the law of God comes and strips us of that self-righteousness and convicts us of our sin, we'll never cast ourselves totally upon Christ. You grasp that statement? Our own self-righteousness and our own desires to prop ourselves up, it's so entrenched in mankind that there's got to be something else that comes along to strip us of that self-righteousness and prove to us that there is no righteousness. Otherwise, we'll never flee to Christ and cast ourselves fully on the Lord. Listen, and our culture adds to that self-righteousness by telling us we're not sinners, we're not worms, we're actually pretty good folks. That's what religion teaches. People may want to bring Jesus into their life as some sort of a useful coach or helper in our self-improvement programs, but to trust him as Lord and Savior means that we must see the depths of our sin as God's law exposes it to be, so that we can see ourselves for who we are. And that's really what Paul is getting at in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 7. There are four things that I want to show that are in this text regarding the law of God and why he gave it. First of all, in verse 7, we see that the law reveals sin. Look at verse 7 again with me. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So Paul says that the law of God reveals sin first of all. And he addresses here concerns which he had evidently heard from other people. How the law of Moses was sinful in the first place, and so on. And so he poses this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. It means may it never be. Or it could be rendered, certainly not. The law is not sin. And then he uses an illustration. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And the idea that he's developing here is that the law of God defines and codifies sin. Sin has always been present. Sin has always been there. But it's the law of God that exposes it and reveals it for what it really is. To illustrate it further, he continues here. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, there's a slight play on words here because the word that is translated as lust here in verse 7, it's epithumia. And it's the noun form of the word covet, epithumio. But both of them have the sense of improper desires. All right, so what Paul says here, look at this. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known what lust was unless the law defined it and said, thou shalt not covet. For example, I wouldn't know it's wrong to lust after and have improper desires towards my neighbor's wife if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So these feelings and these emotions and these actions inside of him were always there, but he wouldn't have known that it was wrong to have those unless the law of God said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You see this? The law of God reveals and identifies sin. And the thought is that there's always been improper desires ever since sin entered into the world. But one day the law of God was given prohibiting such desires, and in so doing it revealed to be what sin really is. For example, like imagine it this way. Imagine there's a dark basement. Can't see anything in it. But you're going to walk through it. All right, so you walk down those stairs into this really dark basement. Can't see a thing at all. And as you're walking through this dark and dirty basement, what you don't know is that there are various sizes and kinds of spiders that fill up that basement. You can't see a thing. And you're walking through this basement, and what you don't know is that there's all kinds of these spiders that are right around you. Hanging, crawling, different sizes, different kinds, and so on. But then all of a sudden, the light is turned on. And as the light is turned on, all of a sudden you see all around you these scary-looking spiders that are going to eat you. And Josh screams like a little girl that he is, and he runs away. The whole time, all of those evil things were there. But it wasn't until the light came on that it revealed them. The law of God is the light that reveals our actions and our sins, and it condemns us and shows us the evil that it is. It's why people hate the Bible. It's why people hate the preaching of it. Because the law of God defines for us what these thoughts and these actions and these feelings are to show us what we really are. That we're liars and we're cheaters and we're thieves and we're adulterers and we're blasphemers. And the bottom line is that people don't want to hear that about themselves. Well, that stuff's always been there. But it's the law of God that reveals it for what it is. It might be somebody sitting here this afternoon or this morning. I don't know what's in your heart. You may be somebody who takes the name of God in vain. Oh my God, Jesus Christ. It's the law of God that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. It's the law of God that reveals and shines a light on the fact that that is wrong. It's sin. It's the law of God that reveals the lustful thoughts of our hearts towards other people, where Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery. All those things that some people may revel in and take joy in, all of a sudden the law of God shines a light on those things and says that's wrong. And it reveals it as sin. People want to hear that. Because we're relatively good. Our innate self-righteousness, see, is propping us up. And it's the law of God that comes along to strip us of that self-righteousness, to show us that there is no righteousness, that we're sinners. Are you with me here? The bottom line of all of this is that the law of God reveals the sinfulness of human flesh through our actions, but it also reveals the wretchedness of the human heart through our thoughts. I just mentioned for you Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, where Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. In that same chapter, just a few verses before that, Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone else, you've murdered them. You see, it's not just the actions, but it's the thoughts and the intentions of the sinful human heart. This is the truth of the matter. And it's the law of God that reveals it as sin. Look at verse 8. Paul writes here, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Here we find that the law of God revives sin. So we said in verse 7 that the law reveals sin, but verse 8 says that the law revives sin. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Paul tells us that sin takes the law of God as an opportunity to tempt us to evil. This is an interesting thought here. The word occasion in this verse literally means opportunity. It was a military word that was used to refer to a beachhead or to a starting point for an expedition. It was a base of operations. That's how the word was used. So verse 8 says that sin taking occasion or opportunity, a base of operations by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence is the same word as lust of verse 7, and it means forbidden desires. So it wrought in him or worked in him all different kinds of forbidden desires. And the idea or the thought is that sin sees the law as an opportunity to create in us a desire for sin, and it worked in him all kinds of lust. And it, listen, what it does is it stirs up the rebel inside of us and makes us want to assert our right to do as we please, and we'll get away from the consequences of the law of God. For example, in practical application, looking at pornography is wrong. It's condemned by God. God forbids it. But our flesh says, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Our flesh says it's not going to hurt to just try it once. Our flesh says it's not that bad. Our flesh might even say, well, I can ask God for forgiveness later. All of a sudden, that which is forbidden stirs up in the rebel inside of us, which is our sinful flesh. And our sin nature springboards off the commandment of God to provoke us to sin. Look at the last part of the verse. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. This doesn't attempt to teach that before the law, there wasn't any sin. I mean, you just got to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, 11, and 12. In fact, let's go over there. Let's take the time to do it. Genesis 6. In verse 5, the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Sin has always been around. I mean, since the Garden of Eden, where the serpent tempted Eve, and Adam and Eve both sinned, sin has always been present. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 8, where he says, for without the law, sin was dead, he's not attempting to teach that before the law, there was no sin. What this means is that where the law doesn't exist, the full knowledge of what is wrong doesn't exist either. In other words, without the law of God, there's no full knowledge of how wrong this actually is. Listen, this is why the law is so important in witnessing and for genuine conversions. You know, the easy believism crowd is going to go knock on the door and say, Jesus loves you. You want Jesus in your heart? All you need to do is pray this prayer. Oh yeah, I want to do that. And they pray this prayer. Oh, praise the Lord, we had 78 saved on visitation today. Without the law of God, there's no knowledge, full knowledge of sinfulness, and there's no need then to run to the Savior. You understand this? Paul's saying that the law of God is so necessary to strip us of our self-righteousness, to show us what we really are. Where the law doesn't exist, there's no full knowledge of what is wrong. That doesn't exist either. And so as we're talking to someone, we need the law of God. God says that we're all guilty. We're all sinners. How? Well, the Bible says that God says not to tell lies. Don't bear false witness. Do you tell lies? Well, yeah. The Bible says don't commit adultery. Well, I've never done that. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you look on a woman and lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery. You ever done that? Well, yeah, I guess so. The Bible says that you are not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do you take the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah, all the time. Listen, how in the world then, listen, you see this? How in the world can you call yourself good and righteous? You can't. The law needs to be there to give us the full knowledge. And so Paul says that the law reveals sin in verse 7. He says that the law revives sin in verse 8. But then you get to verses 9 through 11, and Paul says that the law ruins a sinner. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 9, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The idea is that prior to the knowledge of God's law, Paul went about his merry way with no conviction over sin or convicting his conscience about how he lived. But then one day, he was confronted by the law of God. And when he was confronted with the law of God, then came conviction and guilt and even rebellion in his heart. Oh, that's the kind of thing that had always been there. But now it was defined, and now it was condemning. You understand that? If you're saved today, you can relate to this very thing. People going about their life, their merry way, living as they always live, and living in fornication and drunkenness and all kinds of these other things that are the merry part of their life. And then when the law of God comes into their life, one day they're exposed to the truth of God's word and the commandments of God, and all of a sudden, here comes conviction. Here comes guilt. Here comes condemnation over the way they live, and they feel bad. Well, I don't like that. I'm not going back to that church. Right? At one point, Paul himself, he's basically giving a personal testimony here. And at one point, he thought he was doing pretty good. He tells of in Philippians, he tells of how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and how he kept the law of God and he did the do's and the don'ts, and he was religious and rigorous about keeping the commandments and all the different Jewish laws and so on. Paul had actually been spiritually dead before. But when the law of God, the truth of God, came into his life, all of a sudden it showed him that he wasn't alive like he thought, but that he was dead. And so when the Spirit of God opened his eyes to the fact that he actually violated God's laws regularly, he came to realize that all of his efforts and all of his righteousness and all of his works and all of his law-keeping was actually nothing that would merit him righteousness with God. He found out the cruel, harsh reality of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the things that he was doing that he thought bring him righteousness and relationship with God, he found to be unto death. And it works the same with you and me, friends. When we see ourselves as we really are, through the eyes of God and through the eyes of the law of God, it has a way of shattering our self-image. In fact, the knowledge of the reality of sin is devastating. And what does it bring about? It brings about genuine repentance. We need the law of God to show us what we really are and identify what we are. It shows us the reality of our sin, which is devastating to our self-image. But that's the first and essential step that every person needs to come to so they'll run to Jesus. Before we can ever be saved, we need to first get lost. Look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Paul's telling us here that he had trusted the law to give him eternal life. But in the end, all the law could deliver was condemnation and death. The law can't save. Doing good can't save. Keeping a list of do's and don'ts, it doesn't save a person's soul. It never can. The law itself can never give life. But there are many who are trusting in some religious work or activity to get them to God. If you're one of those people this morning, let me tell you, friend, it's always going to fail. Because nothing can save the soul but Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we were to read over in Ephesians chapter 2, we would find that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. There's no good work that we can do to merit favor with God. Paul said, in verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, all the do's and the don'ts and the law that he was trying to keep that he thought would bring life to him, he found to be unto death. It couldn't give him a relationship with God. And then he says in verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Sin had taken the opportunity that the law had given in the life of Paul and had lulled him into believing that a life lived by keeping the law was a life that could be saved. But Paul says he came to realize that a life lived under the demands of the law was nothing more than a living death. So he says that the law reveals sin. Verse 8, the law revives sin. Verses 9 through 11, the law ruins a sinner. It shows that there's no good that we can do to merit favor with God. And then the last thought is in verses 12 and 13 that the law reflects sin. Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." In verse 12, Paul's conclusion is that the law is holy, the law of God is just, and the law of God is good. And if there's a problem, it's not with the law of God, it's with those who offend the law and break the law. The law of God reveals God's character, and it reveals God's righteousness while reflecting our iniquity. There are many who don't like the Bible to be preached in its entirety. They don't like that the Bible defines sin because it exposes their lifestyle as evil and it makes them accountable to God. That's why pastors dumb down the Word of God. And they don't preach the whole counsel of God. They want to make it more palatable so that people will come and the church will, quote, grow. But when the Word is preached in its entirety and we open it up and we just see, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord, what does it do? Oh, it reveals the holiness of God. And it reflects the sinfulness of men, which is exactly what we need so that we'll run to the Savior. And that's how Paul concludes with verse 13. He says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Here Paul tells us that the law was given to reveal how rotten and sinful the human heart really is. And the law of God becomes the standard of comparison between God's righteousness and us. And there is no comparison. Does that make sense? So that we can see the truth of our own condition. And the Bible is clear that the law was given in order to point us to Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And I'll finish here with this. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the law was given to point us to Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith. It was never given as a means of righteousness or as a means of salvation. The law can never save the soul, but it sure can point us to the one who can save the soul. I hope you can see that the law of God can do many things. It can reveal sin. It can revive sin. It ruins the sinner. The law of God reflects sin. But you know what? The law can never do one thing. It can never remove sin. For that, we need the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you this morning, where do you find yourself today? Are you a person who's trying to do good? Trying to live a good life? Trying to be the best citizen that you can? Trying to be religious? With the idea and the mindset that, you know, God sees all that I'm doing and God's keeping track and all the good that I see that I do here, God's keeping track of that. And yeah, you know, maybe I do some bad things every now and then, but certainly my good outweighs my bad. And one of these days I'm going to stand before God and God's going to see, hey, you were a pretty good person. I guess you can come on into heaven here. If that's how you have been thinking, the commandments and the law of God is here to reveal that you're not very good. In fact, you're not good at all. And it's here to strip you of that self-righteous thinking for one purpose: to show you that you need a Savior, to show you the one who can save your soul, so that you'll leave off all of that self-righteousness in repentance and turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ. We need His blood to wash away our sin. If you don't like preaching that reveals sin, maybe that's the Holy Spirit of God pricking the heart right now. Spirit of God pricking your heart right now. You're not good. You violated my commandments. I'm righteous and holy. And you're a sinner. But here's Jesus, who can save your soul. Where do you find yourself today? Trying to do good by keeping the law or doing good works? Or are you trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation? You can never good your way into heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Scriptures and we thank you for the law of God, the standard of your righteousness and holiness that reflects our sinfulness. As we sang this morning in that song, how that songwriter was writing about how they started to begin to understand that they had been spurning the law of God. And it caused fear and trembling. And then it caused them to run to the Savior. Because the law of God reveals our sinfulness, but that also has other ramifications, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It teaches us that we're under condemnation and under wrath. And we need a substitute. We need a Savior. So Father, I pray that in this moment, if there's one or two, whomever, that you're dealing with today, I pray that they would respond in faith and repentance, that sin would become exceeding sinful in their own life, and they would run to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.